We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. So if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles, and we're going to read it in a second, but first I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you always speak truth to us. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we can know of you, we can know of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we can have certainty of it and so put our trust in you. Please, Lord, may these words that we read tonight, not just the words of men, but your words that you speak to us, may they be words of power that shape our hearts, that turn us to you, that grow us as your disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now when this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Well, I don't know what your first thoughts as you read that passage. At first glance, it does seem to be a bit out of place, doesn't it? The book of Acts begins dramatically in verses 1 to 11. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus has commissioned his disciples to go and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, and he has promised his Holy Spirit to empower them. And then in chapter 2, that promise is fulfilled, as at Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on the disciples, and they speak to the crowds, and over 3,000 people are saved. Between these two episodes, verses 12 to 26 feels a bit limp, like a bit of lettuce that's been left for a day between two pieces of bread, the kind of thing that would get cut by the director and only make the extended edition. It's the kind of passage that we get to in our daily Bible reading, and we think, "Well, what do I learn from this?" And we just move on to a psalm and read that instead. However, we know that Luke, who wrote this book, chose his material carefully. In part one of Luke Acts, which is the complete volume, as it were, Luke tells Theophilus that he is writing an orderly account. So that's in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So why, out of all the material that Luke has chosen, does he decide that we need to hear this? I hope that as we work through the passage, we'll see that this passage isn't something that can just be cut out, because it deals with the foundations of the church. Foundations are important. A I'm sure none of you would go and buy a house next to a river or next to the sea without first getting a professional surveyor to check that this house isn't going to crumble off a cliff in 10 years' time. I saw a news article in the summer that was talking about that very thing happening to a family in Kent. The mother described how she was sitting on the sofa scrolling through a few YouTube videos when suddenly the blinds crashed down on the window, and then she watched the trees outside slowly falling and tipping to the left, and then they quickly ran out of the house, and in just a few hours the whole house had crumbled and fallen off the side of the cliff. She had paid in cash for the whole house. She hadn't bothered getting a survey, thinking, of course, it's going to last the whole time. I'm going to be old or in a care home by the time anything might happen. She hadn't checked the foundations, and so she lost everything. Well, Luke expects his readers to be careful buyers. He doesn't want us to be living in fear that somehow the foundations on which we built our lives as Christians will suddenly crumble and disappear away. He doesn't want us to live in fear that we've bought into a lie. Luke is writing a historical account for Theophilus and believers like him, so that just as Luke says in chapter 1 in his Gospel, we can have certainty of all the things that we have been taught. Over the next few minutes, we're going to do a survey of the church's foundations as we see in this passage. And I pray that as we examine the unstoppable work of Christ, the master builder, and as we see the firm foundation that he has made in the apostles' word, we will grow in certainty, a certainty that will shape our lives as disciples and as disciple makers. So our first point for tonight, live with certainty that Christ's plan is unstoppable. Live with certainty that Christ's plan is unstoppable. If you just look back in the passage with me, you'll see that verse 12 begins with the apostles returning from Jerusalem to wait for the promised Holy Spirit along with the other disciples. And then in verse 13, Luke gives us the names of all the apostles present. And if you're wondering why, you only need to compare the list of apostles here to that list of those who were originally chosen by Jesus. You'll find that in Luke chapter 6. All the apostles are present, except Judas, who's dead. We'll get more details about his grisly demise in verses 18 and 19 if you want some more details. And so, verse 16, Peter stands up to address the problem. Now, I imagine most of us wouldn't see it as the loss of an apostle as really that big of a deal, especially, well, Judas, he had rejected Jesus, he had, you know, Judas really wasn't the best guy anyway. And after all, you might think, well, didn't all the apostles eventually die anyway? So let's just press pause in the narrative for a second and see why 12 apostles was such a big deal. Now that leads us to our first subpoint, the importance of 12 in God's plan. We need to step back and remember that Acts records just part of the history of the big Bible storyline. The story of God's plan to rescue his people from sin and bring them to enjoy his perfect kingdom through his chosen king. God chose to do that through the family of Abraham, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was these 12 tribes that God rescued from slavery in Egypt and dwelt with in the temple as their God. It was through these tribes that God was going to make himself known to all the nations. But they failed. The nation fractured and the 10 northern tribes broke off, rejected God, and eventually were sent into exile, never to be seen again, scattered and away. But God spoke through his prophets, and he promised that he would reassemble his scattered people around his messianic king, and he would give them his spirit so that they could know him and have his law written on his hearts and be his people. It was all the promises of God coming together. Everything that was lost would be found and brought back. So when Jesus appoints the 12 apostles, he isn't just starting something completely new. In some ways, the church doesn't begin at Pentecost. It begins back with Abraham. The 12 apostles are symbolic of Jesus reassembling a scattered remnant of Israel. They are to be the foundation of Israel restored. They are to be the fulfillment of God's plan in making a people for himself. In chapter 2, the new Israel we'll see is going to be filled by the Spirit. They'll be the Messiah's witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I hope as we see this, we'll realize that that brings us quite naturally then to understand the problem of Jesus' death. With the hopes and dreams of God's kingdom restored, being bound up with 12 tribes back together, that's what the apostle symbolized. Do you see then the problem of Judas' death? The 12th witness had already rejected God's king. His guts were lying there spilled across a field. You see, Judas's betrayal, property and death probably looked like the new Israel was already beginning to crumble, like a sinkhole appearing in God's foundation. It would be as bad a start as if when the Royal Navy unveiled their two new aircraft carriers, within 5 minutes of leaving the docks, one of them had just turned over and sunk to the bottom. But Peter stands up and says, this isn't a sinkhole in the foundation, this isn't the end of it. This isn't something gone wrong. Let's read again from verse 16. Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Far from being a roadblock in God's path, Peter says that Judas' death was the fulfillment of God's plan. Scripture had to be fulfilled, he says. Now, by scripture, Peter could be referring just to how David talks in general to the need for judgment to come on his enemies in generally. However, he's probably referring to Psalm 69, which he actually quotes in verse 20. Where he says, may his camp become desolate, let no one dwell in it. Psalm 69 is a psalm by King David, he's calling out for God to strike his enemies and to pass judgment on them for persecuting God's king. It was clearly a psalm that the early church recognized as being fulfilled in Jesus, because at least three times the Apostle John points to its fulfillment in his gospel. Peter recognizes that as surely as Psalm 69 must be fulfilled in the suffering of God's king, so also it must be fulfilled in the destruction of the king's enemies. Judas's death isn't God's plan gone awry. His betrayal and death has always been part of God's plan. And Peter's second quotation in verse 20 shows that his replacement is also part of God's plan. And we'll come to that in our second point. For now, though, the bottom line is that Christ's plan, I'm saying that word a lot, Christ's plan to send his witnesses to the ends of the earth cannot be stopped. This plan has no roadblocks. Nothing can stop God in his purposes. Our writer Luke knows that Theophilus and others in the early church need to know that for certain. Going by the rest of the book of Acts, which I'd encourage you to read over the next few weeks, the church had it hard. It faced internal struggle, it faced external opposition. It would have been so easy for Christians to become dismayed as Christian leaders were put in prison and killed. And you see that disputes and false teaching constantly are threatening the unity of the church. This passage then is an encouragement to the church facing what looks like roadblocks, that from the very foundations, Christ has built his church exactly as he has planned. There are no gaps in the foundation. Nothing could stop him laying a firm foundation of 12 apostles on which to build the church. The church today globally and locally here in St. Andrews, will continue to face circumstances that we may feel are sinkholes in God's plan. To take the obvious, COVID has felt like that. Surely the progress of the gospel would be greater if we could open our doors and welcome people in. I thought Craig and Amy working in Charleston were really honest about that when they said that lockdown feels like a kick in the teeth when you've spent so much time building relationships with people and some of them seem to be on the brink of being saved. It might feel like a similar roadblock to us at times in our relationships with our friends or other people as we're seeking to witness for Christ, as we're seeking to bring people into his kingdom. COVID might feel like that's just cut it short and we don't know how to go over that barrier. Or maybe a similar roadblock might seem to appear when a minister of church is unwell or a church is vacant for a while. Who's going to lead us in this and train us in this mission as we seek to go into the world? A church might feel like that if they're unable to buy a building, thinking this would give loads of opportunities for gospel ministry. But for some reason, we just can't do it. It is because the church will face such times and such questions that Luke has recorded this incident. He wants us to have certainty that just as the foundation was laid according to plan, so Christ cannot be deviated from his plan to build the church. He wants us to believe that however surprising it may sound, over the past 2,000 years, Christ hasn't deviated a single at all to build his church. He's still down to, it's still plan A, down to the very millimeter, down to the very last second. Like the church in Acts, locally and globally, the church still faces times of hardship and sorrows, times of disunity, times when it looks like God's people will die out within the next generation. We need to be reminded that our vantage point is like that of an ant on a tape measure. We can't see the full picture. Luke wants to lift us up with this account and remind us that God's work has never been delayed, diverted, or destroyed. Nothing could stop him laying a firm foundation, and nothing will stop Christ building his church. Living with such certainty should be transformative. As individuals and as a church, it is wise and it is good that we strategize about how to reach the lost. That we work hard to disciple one another. We employ our time and resources to that end. And sometimes, wonderfully, everything does go to plan. But very often it doesn't. I'm pretty sure the Apostle Paul didn't have on his missionary agenda, beatings, shipwrecks, stonings, and imprisonment. When just over a year ago we talked about 2020 vision and we were all bright-eyed in January, I imagine that none of us included a pandemic in those plans. Certainty in Christ's work, in his unstoppable work, though, means that when cracks appear in our plans, we don't lose hope. Many are the plans of a man's heart, Proverbs says, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And nothing can stop Christ building his church. There are no cracks in his plans. Well, that seems to be the first reason why Luke is including this section. But there is more than that. Luke's intention is also to give his readers certainty that the word of the apostles is the foundation of life in the church. And it's a firm foundation. We're going to see that more as we look at our second point. Live with certainty that the apostles' word is foundational. We've just seen the necessity of Judas to be replaced as one of the 12 apostles, but he can't just be replaced by a randomer. As we read over from verses 21 to 26, did you notice the details that were given? Luke takes pains to explain just how unique and carefully picked an apostle is. He does that because he wants us to be sure that their witness is trustworthy. When we looked at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we saw that the apostle had a very special role. Jesus chose his apostles to be the foundation of his kingdom through their spirit-empowered witness of him. apostles are witnesses of Christ, and they are chosen by Christ. Those are the two requirements for an apostle. And Judas's replacement had to fill both of those requirements. First, we see that in the witness element in verse 21. Let's read from there. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. Being a witness is first of all a legal term. It describes someone who could give testimony in court about what they've seen. That is why the 12th apostle must be an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry from beginning to end. From when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to when he ascended into heaven. Crucially, though, they have to see his resurrection. Notice that how that's emphasized. The apostles were the official legal witnesses of the early church. If you wanted to say what happened to Jesus, you come to them. They are the guys who can tell you exactly what happened. But being a witness was more than just passively saying what you saw. Jesus commissioned his apostles, to actively be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Peter later speaks about how the apostles are witnesses who have been commissioned to preach Christ. Second, an apostle must be chosen by Christ. While Jesus may not be physically present, that requirement still stood for Judas' replacement. He couldn't just be chosen by man. Let's continue reading from verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Casting lots was something like putting two names in a hat, but Luke emphasizes that this was the opposite of chance. Notice the apostles pray for Christ to show them his choice. That word chosen is past tense. They recognize that he's already been chosen by Christ. I just love the way that just like Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him, he knew that he would need a replacement. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he had made sure there was not just one, but two men who had been there from the very start, all the way to the very end. Men who were suitable in both being with him in a time scale, but also in character to be an apostle who had stuck with Jesus, even when so many others went away. And Luke's point for us as readers is that every one of the 12 apostles was handpicked by Christ. They are reliable witnesses because they've been with Jesus, and they have authority because Christ has said, "This is my witness. This, he is my witness. These 12 are my witnesses." Therefore, here's the application. We should have certainty. We should have confidence in the apostles' word. They're not just speaking off their own back. Whatever they want to say. And it goes without saying that certainty was vital for the early church because the apostles were the link between Jesus and the first generation of Christians. They bore witness of Jesus' life and they taught the church what he had taught them. Confidence in the apostles' word was vital for them. It's also vital for us. Because the apostles' witness remains that communication link between us and Jesus to hear his teaching and see his life. Consider this, that everything we know about Jesus, everything we believe about him, all the doctrines we hold, all of these are built on the apostles' teaching. The early church, they received that teaching from the very mouths of the apostles. We receive it from their pens. The New Testament is written by apostles or people who are writing from their eyewitness account. Just like Mark was writing for Peter in that sense. Now, this might sound strange, or it might straight away raise questions in your mind. Such as, can we really be confident that the words that the apostles wrote 2,000 years ago are the words that we can read today, and that they haven't been changed in the intervening time? And on that briefly, though, while we don't have the original documents or manuscripts of the New Testament, first of all, that shouldn't make us concerned. That's true for most ancient documents of the time. One of the main tests, though, of the historicity of a document is, first of all, how far removed the documents are from the original, and how many documents there are. Now, there are thousands of copies of New Testament manuscripts in Greek and Latin and other ancient languages, and the earliest actually date from the 2nd century, like parts of John's Gospel from AD 120. For comparison, just to see how amazing this is, how well historically grounded the Bible is, the earliest manuscripts of the writings of Caesar or Aristotle date 1,000 years or more after the original. There's a big time gap there. And there's only between 5 to 10 documents that have that earliest dating. There's a lot more to say on that, and I'm happy to chat about that more later, or please do grab anyone else who's an elder or working for the church, because there's lots of stuff on that historicity that you might want to talk about. But all in all, we have very good evidence that the words penned by the apostles are the words we read and have translated in our English Bibles. We can have confidence that there is an unbroken connection between what the apostles wrote and between us reading their words. And for that, we can really thank God. But you may think, or your friends may ask, what does it matter if the apostles' writing has been faithfully preserved? How do I know that they are telling the truth? Or why should I believe them over other people? Now, those questions of truthfulness and authority are exactly what Luke is seeking to address. The first century Christian, like Theophilus, might ask a similar question. Are the apostles reliable? Why listen to them instead of other people who say that they know stuff about Jesus? Luke's answer here in Acts 1 is simple. Trust the apostles, because they are the eyewitnesses of Jesus' whole life, death, and resurrection. Listen to the apostles as the voice of the authority, because they alone were chosen to be Christ's foundational witnesses. Trust and listen. And that trusting and exclusive listening, in some ways, is the essence of what it means to have certainty or confidence in the apostles' word. We see that in the rest of the book of Acts. If you were to just flick over the page in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42, we read that the newly formed church devoted themselves to listening to the apostles' teaching. And as we look through to the New Testament, the apostles' word carries authority. False teachers, like the so-called super apostles, for example, in 2 Corinthians, are shown up, they're exposed, because their lifestyle and message contradicts the apostles. They don't have the authority to say the stuff they do. The apostles' authority trumps everything that they say. And confidence in the apostles' word should look the same for us in terms of shaping who we listen to. First, positively, it should lead us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We're going to see more of that, and when we come to that section in chapter 2, verse 42. But isn't it wonderful that through the Spirit-inspired word of the apostles, we can see Jesus and we can know him. We can not just a head knowledge by the power of the Spirit, but as closely as if he was standing beside us. Second, negatively, confidence in the apostles' teaching should lead to exclusive listening. The number of voices opposing the true witness of Christ has only increased. Those claiming to be Christian teachers, but saying the apostles are irrelevant or outdated. We also have most people in our society questioning if you could really trust the apostles at all. Confidence in the apostles' word will look like us listening to them, even if the world says they're bigoted. Trusting their words, even when society says they're lies. Certainty that the word of the apostles is not simple. We need to be certain, and we can be certain, that the words of the apostles aren't simply the words of men, but the voice of the risen Lord and Jesus, who is risen and reigning. He spoke through the voice of his apostolic witnesses 2,000 years ago, and he continues to speak through their words today. And so finally, confidence in the apostles' word should lead us wanting to share it. Since we can be secure that the foundation of the church won't crumble beneath us, well, we can be sure that this is something we want to share. We aren't selling a house that's about to crumble off a cliff to people. We're not leading people in a scam. We're telling people to come and join the house, that the only one that's going to stand, the only one that's going to be firm when all else around it crumbles. So just to conclude then, Christ reigns. I say that because his reign is what draws together the two strands of our passage tonight. He reigns, and so his work is unstoppable. He reigns, and so he continues to speak through his foundational word of the apostles. The book of Acts is an account of Christ's unstoppable witness. Nothing could stop him laying down a firm foundation of 12 apostles. Nothing has stopped him taking their trustworthy word to the ends of the earth. In fact, the past 2,000 years has replayed the unstoppable advance of Christ's work by his word. It's an unending relay race of Christian men and women passing that baton of the apostolic witness on to the next generation. And it hasn't stopped. By God's grace and by his power, it won't stop long after we're dead. Christ reigns, and he will build his church. He will speak through his word. So let's come to him now in thanksgiving and prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've provided the church with a firm foundation. Thank you that nothing can stop your plan of laying that foundation, that over the past 2,000 years, nothing has stopped you building your church. Please, Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence in your word, in your work. And Lord, may that confidence overflow in a desire to stand on your word and listen to it well, listen to it exclusively, and to share your word with others. Lord, we pray that you would use us, you would use your word in us and through us to make disciples and to add many bricks to that church that you are building. We thank you. We praise you for this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.